We're going to look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I think once we get through chapter 7, Stephen's powerful sermon, that we may take a break from Acts for a season and may get into Hebrews. And so beginning my preliminary studies through that book. So we're looking forward to that. And then get back to Acts later. Acts chapter 6, verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon, and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You may be seated. I don't have a long introduction for you today, but I want to make some introductory remarks that have to do with the very first phrase as the curtain lifts on this new scene in the drama of Luke's narrative of Acts. There's a phrase that I'd like to hone in on and just make some introductory remarks. He says, in those days. Now, as we've already seen, those days were not easy for the believers. Those days were difficult. Even so, the church was multiplying in spite of the hostile environment, in spite of the Sanhedrin who were set against them. The joy that the apostles had, even in the intense suffering that they were called to endure, is encouraging for us to read as we face the days ahead that may require our own suffering. In fact, we spoke upon that reality last Sunday, did we not, about the suffering and the persecution that the apostles went through, how that these, as well as others in history, had been called to suffer persecution even unto death. And as we were speaking those words, little to most of our knowledge, the Taliban was overthrowing Afghanistan and the city of Kabul because of the shameful acts of our potato-in-chief. For those who may not know, the Taliban is a band of militant Islamic purists. It means that they strongly adhere to the literal understanding of the Quran and the application of Sharia law. This means the institution and enforcement of Sharia law in Afghanistan, which demands the execution of anyone who does not affirm the Muslim faith, along with many other atrocious laws. And at this very moment, there are thousands of Americans and hundreds of Christians in Afghanistan hiding, and those who have been found out are now awaiting their own execution. We prayed for some Wednesday night, now awaiting their own execution. As we were preaching about the suffering and the persecution of the people of God, this began to happen. And so, even in spite of their imminent deaths, many have been determined to continue to exercise their faith, even assembling together in spite of what is to come, just like these apostles, just like this first church. Now, it's important to understand that these apostles and the many Christians around the world, didn't assemble and don't worship in an environment that would possibly persecute them, but an environment that definitely would persecute them. You see, for them, the question wasn't if, but when we're persecuted. From a news source, reports say the Taliban is going door to door with a hit list of Christians to kill. The Taliban is allegedly looking through cell phones and threatening to kill anyone who has a Bible app downloaded. That's what they're dealing with. In those days, the apostles dealt with it. In these days, Christians deal with it. These are the days in the Middle East, China, regions of Russia, India, all around us. And so may this be a simple reminder to us. That doesn't have really anything to do. That's more of a concluding remark to last week's message. It doesn't really have a lot to do with what we're speaking of today. But just to look at that, in those days of persecution, in those days of tribulation, what does it say there? The disciples multiplied. They multiplied. Also in those days, we see that a complaint arose. And it actually resulted in something very encouraging. So we're going to expound this portion under two main points. The first of which reveals a glimpse into church polity, while the second presents for us, pastors specifically, but Christians in general, with a spiritual challenge. And we're going to find application throughout the word today. First of all, addressing the complaint. Notice verse number 1. In those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So as we see the scene opening, we see another reminder, as we did in chapter 5, that this church, though it was strong and united, this church, as with all churches, was not a perfect church. It was not a perfect church. There will always be those who are hypocrites in the congregation. There will always be those within the congregation with grievances. There will always be those who have different perspectives and opinions. There will be those who tend to focus on the negative. There will be those who focus on the positive. Every church is a mixed bag. Every church is a mixed bag of people. There are some that bring to light legitimate concerns, and there are some who make issues where there are not. And here we have an apparent issue in the first church, and I believe it may have been legitimate. In fact, because we see the apostles and the church addressing this issue, I believe it has some merit. But with that considered, however, there is a certain word here in the text that reminds us that even legitimate concerns can be dealt with the wrong way. It was a legitimate concern, we're going to deal with that here in a moment, that the widows be taken care of. But there's a word here that shows us that it was being gone about the wrong way. And we see that word murmur. Murmuring was going on. The word murmur means grumbling or complaining because of a secret displeasure not openly avowed. Now listen, the church was made up of thousands at this point, right? There were thousands of people from different backgrounds, and though they were all converts to Christianity, though they were all now followers of Jesus Christ, they were still people. They were still people. And in a body, even though great things may be happening, even though ministry may be expanding, souls are being saved, people are still people, right? People are still people. The best men are men at best, right? We find in the Old Testament this is exemplified. But listen, murmuring or complaining and secretly criticizing with others behind the back of another is a sin that is often committed in the body of believers. Murmuring is one of those sins that we get away with and we don't think about, the grumbling and the complaining, but it is dangerous to the church. Consider the Israelites who grumbled and murmured against Moses and against ultimately God in the desert. When God had given them this liberation, God had freed them from the idolatrous pagan practices and enslavement of the Egyptians and given them this great liberty. And even when they were disobedient, because of their disobedience, God still was gracious for allowing them to survive and wander in the wilderness. All the while they murmured and they grumbled and they complained. Let us be careful. Let us be careful. The Bible says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, as we look to the function of the early church and the members therein, we've already seen two egregious sins that were present: hypocrisy, and that of Ananias and Sapphira, and this sin that we are examining today. And it's also vital that we see that both of these sins were dealt with. Both of these sins were swiftly dealt with. And so this is a good time to mention that no church is without its issues, but sin against God will not only hinder our relationship with the Lord, but it will disrupt our fellowship with the saints. You see, this issue, which was going about the wrong way, was causing a division between the Grecians and the Hebrews because of the grumbling. So these serve us. The book of Acts shows us the first church, its functionality, its purpose, its problems, its victories. And it's good for us to look, as we said, in this book as like unto a mirror. Now, before looking to the complaint itself, it is incumbent upon us to remember that this church was comprised of Jewish converts from all over the surrounding Middle East. Though they were from many areas around and outside the Palestine region, they could essentially be classified into two groups of people, the Hebrews and the Grecians. Now, the Hebrews, they were all Jews, but the Hebrews were the traditional Jews who lived in Judea and the surrounding immediate Palestinian area. Okay, these were the Hebrews. The Grecians were those Jews who had been born and raised in the outer regions that had adopted the Greek language and culture. Okay? They were still ethnic Jews, but were those who spoke the Greek language and were raised in a different kind of environment. They had different upbringings. J.A. Alexander observes, he says, these were Grecians or Hellenists, not Greeks, but Jews using the Greek language in their worship, and therefore applied to the whole class of foreign or Greek-speaking Jews, as distinguished from the Hebrews or natives of Palestine and others who used the Hebrew scriptures and spoke the Aramaic dialect. Between these two races was no doubt constant jealousy or emulation, although no real difference of faith or practice, and this party spirit may seem to have carried with them into the Christian church on their conversion. By party spirit means partisan spirit, not, hey, yay, party, okay? So this sin of partiality between the two, the Hebrew Jews looked at them as, well, they come from that liberal region. They have these different views. We are the more traditional. And they looked down their noses at one another. There were cultural differences between the two. They dressed differently. They spoke differently. They had a different language. They had different lifestyles. And so think of this. Now they're all bunched up together, spending nearly every day with one another. And so we see that this happens when you have people. We need to mention that these were also baby Christians who had much to learn. And because there were long-standing cultural prejudices here, that didn't just disappear immediately. So we need to be careful not to judge them too harshly, because we can look and we say, well, what's the problem here? These were baby Christians. They had not grown in the faith yet. They still had their problems. And we too, among us, listen, we have many differences. But what differences we do have, we must learn to be long-suffering toward one another and refrain from murmuring and complaining against one another. So what then was the specific issue that was causing the murmuring? Well, it says here, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. As we noted, it was a legitimate concern, needed to be addressed in the right way. You see, the Grecians were complaining that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. That's what that means, as opposed to the Hebrews. Here we see that one of the duties of the church, it's an example, it's actually the second time we see this so far in the Word of God. One of the duties of the church is to look after the well-being of widows, specifically widows indeed. We find that Paul articulates this in 1 Timothy 5, but the first instance we see this happening was when Christ was on the cross, right? One of his seven sayings on the cross. And as he hung there, he looked and he saw John, his disciple, and Mary standing next to him, his mother. And he said, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." This was not a proclamation of the veneration and the exaltation of Mary as Queen of Heaven. But what he was doing is, hey, that's my widowed mother. I will not be around to take care of her. So treat her as your own mother. John, one of the pillars of the church, of course, received this and did so. And so it is the duty of the church to look after the widows who have no one. A widow indeed is an elderly widow with no children or no family to see to her needs. Now, biblically, it's the child's job to take care of their widowed parent. As per the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth. But there are those that have no family. There are those that have no children. There are those whose children have passed on. And so that is the duty of the church, the family of God, to look after the widows. Along with 1 Timothy 5, James 1:27 tells us, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, certainly our outward evangelism is important and reaching the community is vital. But it's also important that we care for our own. Alexander continues. He says, widows are often specified in Scripture as particular objects of compassion, both divine and human, and therefore may be said to represent the whole class of helpless sufferers. And so they are an example of the church ought to take care of any who are suffering, any who need within the church. So by daily ministration is meant the distribution of their daily food, which the apostles, who had been tirelessly working with many other things, were obviously trying to accomplish. And as a result, some were being overlooked. Now, the word neglected is here used because it doesn't convey purposeful withholding of ministration, but some were falling through the cracks. It wasn't that the apostles themselves were being racist against these Grecian Jews. Things were just falling through the cracks. It was an oversight. Perhaps it was just the jealousy of the races that was prompting the complaint. Maybe the Grecians were making something out of nothing. People wouldn't do a thing like that, would they? But regardless, the complaining caught the attention of the apostles, and they quickly addressed it. Let's look at verse number 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The apostles knew that this portion of the ministry had to be executed. It was something that had to be done. But they also knew what their principal directive was in the ministry of the word of God. There was preaching, there was teaching, there was discipling that needed to be done. They knew that they could not do everything, and they weren't supposed to do everything. So look at their wise response here. Now let me say this. It's important that we point out that wisely delegating this important duty was not the apostles' way of getting out of work. Nor was it that they thought they were too good to serve tables. This is important that we see this. It wasn't that they were getting out of work. Oh, apostles, listen, you're here every day. What are you just trying to unload your work responsibilities? Or if they had reached the office of apostle, and so the Lord had esteemed them as these pillars of the church who'd received the Holy Ghost with power, and they were speaking in tongues and healing many and witnessing to the salvation of thousands. Oh, we're too good to serve tables. No, not at all. On the contrary, the apostles followed after the manner of Christ here. Think of this. If we look to the Gospels, we see examples of when Christ delegated jobs like this to them. Consider when he fed the multitude. What did he tell the disciples to do? He told them, serve. While he preached the word, you serve. And then after that, you gather up, you clean up. And after that, you get on a boat and sail out into the sea while I preach and then go pray. Because that's what Jesus did, right? Afterwards, he went to the mount to pray as they were cleaning up. And consider on Mount Hermon, when Jesus and took the three, James and John and Peter, and he went to be transfigured before the presence of God and Moses and Elijah. And what did he leave the other nine to do? They were up there praying while the other nine were tending to the needs of the people, right? And so we see that Jesus set this example for them. He led by example, and the disciples took note of it. We also find Jesus often in the gospel spending much time in prayer. So the apostles knew this was their role. They took up the mantle of Christ just like Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah. So Peter and the others, as we have seen thus far, were preaching and teaching. But where did they get the content of their messages? Through study of the word of God. You see, they were already doing that. They said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God." You see, they were leaving the study of the word of God to serve these tables, but they couldn't do that. They knew that they needed to preach. Yes, the Holy Spirit had empowered them, but they still needed to study the word of God. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer. How does that power come? Through prayer. They needed that time. And this is a subject, and I'm going to deal with it in my second point. I pray and trust that we're just to it here. It's messages like this the pastor doesn't always like to preach. He doesn't like to make it about him. And this church, I preach this with liberty because this church is good to me in this regard. But I preach this so that there will be men behind me. There will be others. There will be another generation raised up in this church that needs to know these truths. These men couldn't dry up in the ministry. They couldn't burn out. Now, let me say something. Other than sin in his life, nothing will burn a man of God out quicker. Nothing will dry him up faster than overloading his plate, leaving him less time to pray and meditate upon God's word. Nothing will burn him out quicker. Sometimes it's his own doing. Sometimes it's what people expect. I'll say this, even the murmuring of the people is easier to deal with when the pastor spends ample time with the Lord. So what we have before us is the watch care of others, the duty of seeing to the well-being of members, which is an important and needed duty. And we could say this is the next important thing to the preaching, the evangelism, and the worship of the church. It was important. This was not a small task. It was needed. And brethren and church members, we all have a part in the ministry of Southside Baptist Church. Now, as we're going to see, these men were to have special qualifications, but even the lesser, more menial tasks around the church, that is to be shared among all of us. We all have a role to play. We all have a part to participate within the work and the ministries of the church. Let me say this. Also, no church is a healthy church when the membership relies on the pastor to do everything. Because if the pastor has to do everything, he will not do very well what is most important for him to do. Understand also that because he doesn't do everything does not mean that he does nothing. I heard a preacher use the illustration. It made me feel a little better because I'm a little sloppy when it comes to my desk. I don't like to put away my books. I've got 5 or 6 coffee mugs. I don't like to put away my books because then I'll lose my place. So if you go and you see papers and things scattered, that's just, I'm sorry. I felt better because I was listening to a sermon and a preacher said, he said, you know, my wife is always getting on me about how sloppy my desk is and about how messy I am. And in my defense, I said, well, if you walked into a carpenter's shop and if you didn't see sawdust laying around, you'd be tempted to think that he doesn't do anything. That made me feel a little bit better. Now, we're going to see this momentarily, more to that. But also, it must be said this. On the flip side of that, that while a pastor may not serve tables, it doesn't mean he is above serving tables. These disciples weren't above this service. They were not too good to do it. So we also see, at the same time, a pastor who is unwilling to serve tables is not fit to be a leader either. I'll also add that there are instances when the people need to see that the pastor is willing to do some of those things, to set the example. Look no further than Christ for this example. John 13:5-8. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What was Jesus doing? He was setting the example. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And you see, to wash someone's feet is I hate feet. That's gross. Wash your own feet. But what that was showing was an act of humility and service, that our Lord would condescend and do such a task for us to follow. So the disciples didn't think they were above this work. Now, we see that this complaint actually resulted in the creation of an important office. This was a teachable moment in the church. This was a teachable moment in the church. Now, while there's no excuse for sinful murmuring, gossiping, and backbiting, those who have been given the wisdom of the Holy Spirit will look to see what can be learned even in these types of situations. So this was a learning moment. And so they announced the congregation in verse number 3. Brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They needed 7 men. Now, some speculate why 7, and if you read, you'll come all kinds of crazy things. But one theory that I see the sense that it makes is that because there are 7 days in a week and widows needed to be fed daily, that perhaps it was to give one man a day. Perhaps it was to not overload them as well. Now, does this mean that we have to have 7 deacons at Southside Baptist Church? Well, no more than it means we need to have 12 elders. It just means that the work was proportionate. It was spread out. Now, the word ministration is translated from the Greek word diakonia. While the word deacon found in 1 Timothy 3 is translated from the Greek word diakonio. This is a special office that required special service. These men were to oversee these sorts of matters in the church, but they couldn't just be any men. They had to be of good reputation. They had to be honest, moral, upright, without hypocrisy. They had to be men of integrity. They had to be full of the Holy Ghost. They had to be wise, full of wisdom. They had to know the scriptures. They had to be seasoned men. And so we're thankful at Southside Baptist Church that we have qualified, seasoned men amongst us, that we can have 2 deacons. We could have 3, 4, 5. There are many men who are qualified. And so we're thankful for that. Paul is more specific as to the qualifications of the deacons. He says, likewise must the deacons be grave and not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be first proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Their wives must be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Listen, these deacons would be tasked with dealing with the people of the church as well as other matters. They had to be respected men whose reputation could stand against accusation. You see, they were going to be the ones that had to deal with the murmuring. They were going to be the ones, Stephen and Philip and Nicanor and Timon, they were going to be the ones that, well, if this was neglected again, this is on you. So they had to be full of the Holy Ghost and wise and had to have reputations that was honorable. They had to be proven capable and godly. And this reminds us that serving others is a privilege and an honor. And though it is an essential office in the church, this office is not of one of prestige, but it is a humble office. J.M. Boyce, thank you for that book. I already read him on this. He said, when we are talking about these deacons, we're talking about what is absolutely essential because we do not have real Christianity without this vital function. That is why these men now became leaders of the church. They didn't replace the apostles, of course. The apostles had their own special role. Theirs was a unique function. But apart from these specially chosen and commissioned apostles, the deacons, who were servants, became the first true leaders in the church. And so we see through this grumbling, again, doesn't excuse the grumbling, they chose out these 7 men. Now, I don't have it in my notes, but it's interesting. If you look at the names of those 7 men, you don't see a Hebrew name there. They're all Grecian men. So what is it? The saying pleased the multitude. And the Hebrews and the Grecians got along enough to select 7 men, and they agreed were Grecians. No ill will. Of course, they laid hands on them, and that's a symbolic of transfer of authority or transfer in general, as the priests in the Old Testament would lay their hands on the forehead of the scapegoat, indicating that the transfer, symbolic transfer of sin. And so they laid hands on them. They prayed over them as the symbolic of the transfer of that authority, which is why we lay hands on men today. So we have the office of the deacon established. Now let's look secondly to the reiteration of duty. I purposefully skipped over verse 4 because I want to include it with verse number 6. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, having seen the concern and the resolution, we now return to why the apostles could not do the work of seeing to the needs of the widows. Listen, these were wise men full of the Holy Ghost who knew what their task was when Christ made them pillars of the church. They knew what their job was. Their duty was to devote themselves entirely to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And they would not be found derelict in their duty. Listen, the church and the pastor must understand what the work of the pastor is. Friends, a pastor's principal work is this: to give his time to prayer and the word of God, which includes the study of it and the delivering of it. Now, some can look at this and the labor of the careful studying of the word of God as light work, or prayer as a simple task lasting only a few moments. But listen, when it is done as we are intended to do it, it is labor. It is a work that takes and drains the energy of both the mind and the spirit. To do this work is to place yourself in the heat of spiritual battle. It is to face not only the forces of darkness, but your own flesh. There are internal and external challenges in involving oneself in this vocation that cannot be described or explained. Think of this. Thousands of pastors quit the pastorate because of the strain and go work laborious jobs. And I speak this in love. I've told my wife several times, I used to work 10-hour days hanging 10, 12-foot pieces of 5/8 drywall all day long, slinging that stuff up there on metal studs. Oh, yeah, exhausted when I get home, I'd crash. But the intensity of the labor in studying and in praying, the mental and the spiritual stress is heavy. It can be heavy. R.C. Sproul wrote, he said, every year 17,000 ministers in America leave the ministry. A primary reason is that ministers in the modern church are not encouraged, equipped, enabled, or allowed to devote themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Today, a minister is expected to be the CEO of a corporation. He is expected to do the administration and the work of development. He is expected to be an expert in counseling and pastoral care. As a result, notice this, as a result, we have raised up generations of pastors who are jacks of all trades and masters of none. And one of the reasons why they don't open the Word of God for the congregation on Sunday morning is that they don't know how, because they've spent their time learning everything else but the texts of Scripture. That's interesting. When asked what the greatest problem with the modern church was, Dr. Sproul answered immediately. He said that the modern church doesn't know who God is. He's right. But one of the reasons is because pastors are not fulfilling their purpose because they are expected, they even believe themselves, to have to do and be everything else. And for such a reason, people starve for the Word of God. So let's look to both of these duties: prayer and devotion to the Word of God. The first is prayer. Prayer, continuous and fervent prayer, intercessory prayer, prayer that is done right, is work. It is a work that will be combated against by Satan and one's own flesh. However, if the man of God is not a praying man, he's not much of a man of God. E.M. Bounds wrote this. He said, the real sermon is made in the closet. The man, God's man, is made in the closet. His life and his profoundest convictions were born in secret communion with God. The burdened and tearful agony of his spirit, his weightiest and sweetest messages were got when alone with God. Prayer makes the man, prayer makes the preacher, prayer makes the pastor. And this is convicting to me as a pastor. I'm not just preaching to Brother Dickerson and Brother Froge, to Brother Wilder, and to myself today, though I am. This is very convicting. This is highly convicting. Prayer is perhaps the most neglected thing in a pastor's life. I would say all Christians' lives. Prayer is the most neglected thing. When polled, here's a staggering statistic. When polled anonymously, 90% of pastors polled admitted to spending 3 minutes or less in prayer a day. Brethren, this is not the example our Lord set before us. Our Lord, this great shepherd of the flock, spent hours in the early morning. He spent long nights with his Father in prayer to show a pattern for us. He knew the spiritual warfare that he was facing. We don't have a slight clue of the battle that we'll be facing. We don't have a clue of the need to daily take upon ourselves the whole armor of God that is received through prayer, it says in Ephesians 6. And much supplication, dependence upon God. Jesus knew what was about to happen. If we knew what we are going to face, I've spoken with some before, we'd speak on prayer. Listen, there are days that you go through and you know you've not prayed. You know it. How do we get through our days without it? How do we lead a flock without it? Jesus knew the tumultuous times ahead. He knew that he needed the presence of God. We must understand what he understood. Now, as we consider prayer, it's our opportunity to look into the importance of it for any church leader or any other believer for that matter. We need to be men of prayer firstly because prayer puts the glory of God front and center in our lives. We are reminded every time we open our hearts to God, what do we say? What did Jesus show us for a pattern? Now, we often say that is the model prayer, that we don't necessarily have to pray that prayer, but it's a good prayer to pray. Don't pray it out of redundancy or repetition, but pray it from the heart. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, when we enter into the throne room, we enter before a thrice holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are reminded, and we ought to every time. It shouldn't be that our mouths begin to speak before our knees ever hit the floor with all of our needs. But what is most important, what must be front and center, is magnifying the all-powerful, all-majestic God. Bringing him glory. We come to him to bring him honor and show him glory. And the pastor who knows this, the pastor who is convicted of this, the pastor who he enters his prayer closet with the conviction that he is kneeling before a holy God. In his life and in his ministry, that will be first and foremost. What should be first and foremost in all of our lives, no matter what ministry we engage in, how we function, what most matters most, if I can stop stammering over my words, is the glory of God. Churches need to be led by pastors who want front and center the glory of God. And prayer reminds us of that, if prayed right. That's why we must know how to pray. Go to the Psalms. Read a Psalm. If you don't know how to pray, read the Psalms every day. Pray the Psalms. It will convict you to the quick. We are humbled in consideration of this truth that this is his kingdom, that he rules and reigns supremely, that all things in our lives, all things in our ministry are to be done for his glory, not our own. For his pleasure, not our own. For his purposes, not our own. We are reminded that he is exalted with fear and trembling. And we are privileged and honored to be used by the Holy Ghost to do as he pleases, even though we are but unprofitable servants. And so prayer is important because it puts the glory of God front and center. Secondly, prayer brings about confession and repentance of sin. Listen, holy men are needed, brethren, to lead God's people. Men who are acutely aware of their own weaknesses and that they're prone to sin as temptation confronts them every day. We will face temptation every day. We will be confronted with it every day. Those whom God has called are men such as these. These apostles, they were basic, common, ordinary men whom God chose and equipped. And though he empowered them with his Holy Spirit, he didn't make them supermen who were now impervious to sin. We're going to see later on that Peter still made mistakes. And as we know, an important aspect of prayer is confession of sin and the request for God to lead us not into temptation. Right? A man of God must have a clear conscience with God and not just preach about pursuing holiness, but pursue holiness. And prayer reminds us of this as we come face to face with our own selves and our own sin. And so it is for every child of God. David, the king of Israel, hated that sin would be in his life. He openly confessed before God, Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We can't glorify God. We can't confess our sin if we're spending 3 minutes or less in prayer a day. Third, because of confession, prayer renews and refreshes our relationship with God, which brings about the power of God in our lives. That's why it's needed. Listen, the elder must be ever pursuing his relationship with the Lord. That must be his top priority. We must always walk in the Spirit. We must abide in Christ so that we can bear forth the fruit of the Spirit and manifest the power of God in ministry. These apostles in the first church prayed constantly, every day leading up to Pentecost, right? And then God poured out his Spirit among them. This is what they did. And friends, one of the reasons I believe that we lack the power of God in our lives is because of this. Oh, not that cloven tongues of fire will again appear, not that a mighty rushing wind will burst through the doors of the church, but the power of God in our everyday lives, the power of God in our preaching the word, the power of God to walk in the midst of the sacred congregation of believers, to fill us with the joy of his salvation, to guide us, to convict us, to give us more of a desire to be like him in the world. This is the power of God. We need this. Indeed, prayer refreshes our sense of the Holy Spirit, does it not? David, when praying his penitent prayer in Psalm 51, expresses this. He says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Listen, that the joy of the Lord, our joy in the Lord, a sense of his Holy Spirit comes through prayer. Fourth, prayer guides us into God's will. Prayer provokes us to obedience in that will. You see, when we open our hearts to God, we recognize his glory and honor. When we bow before him in humble obedience, when his Spirit refreshes us anew, we will be cognitive of his will for our lives and the direction of the church. Listen, the pastor must pray. The direction of the church depends upon it. There are no soft words in Scripture for the pastor who does not seek the Lord. In fact, they're called stupid. Seriously, Jeremiah 10:21, for the pastors are become brutish. That word means stupid. For the pastors are become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. You need your pastor to be a praying man. Fifth point concerning the need of prayer. Prayer brings about utter dependence upon God, which increases our faith. So you see, this doesn't just apply to the leaders. You see, without God, we are and have and can do nothing. Indeed, it is true that in him we live and move and have our being. And praying thus reminds us that we are his children and that he meets the needs of his own. As a church, we must be dependent upon God for all things, and he meets the needs. Oh, this isn't prosperity gospel. You know, you pray more and God will burst your bank account open. But he meets the spiritual need. Do you not think that he's meeting the spiritual needs of those who are leading their churches even in the midst of persecution and tribulation? At this very moment, on this very day, there are perhaps men dying because of it. There are those that are meeting underground and they are worshiping our holy God. No, they don't have the chairs that we have. They don't have the lighting. They don't have the newly refurbished building. They don't have all of those things. But it doesn't mean that God's not meeting their needs, because these things sometimes distract us from what our dependence is upon. Our dependence is not upon, it's not upon the amount of money in our bank accounts as a church. Our dependence is upon God to meet all of our needs. And if we're not praying, we don't see that. We don't recognize that. Let us be reminded of these things. And that our faith would increase. Also, and we could go on, prayer is what directs us in the Word of God. Listen, a pastor who does not pray as he searches, reads, expounds, and makes application with Scripture is working to no avail. He is laboring in God's Word without God. Listen, when every sermon is bathed in prayer, we know that no matter what our feelings are, no matter how uncertain we are, God is in control of what we speak behind the pulpit. As well, when any believer opens the Word of God, we must be guided by God. Don't read the Word of God without prayer. That's dangerous. Did you know that? It's dangerous to read the Word of God without prayer because then you're reading it according to your flesh. Certainly, commentaries are helpful. Listening to sermons is important. That's what you're doing here today. However, let us not read and listen to what everyone else says about God's Word. Let us not let others guide us without first and principally leaning on God's guidance. That's why prayer is important. Finally, prayer cultivates our love and compassion for our membership. You see, by praying for the people are brought to our minds. The people's burdens. Don't ever hesitate and say that you're putting too much on your pastor if you have a request for prayer. Because prayer cultivates, and you should be doing that with one another. To know what Myron's burdens are, to know what Debbie's dealing with. Because it puts it to our mind, it puts it to our attention that when we approach the throne of grace with these burdens, we are bearing that burden and so fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. You see, the pastor who does not pray for his congregation is a pastor who is prohibiting the law of love from operating in his life. And when we consider the many afflictions and trials and tribulations that the people of God are enduring, and when we take them boldly to the throne of grace, it enlarges our hearts to them. It cultivates our empathy for their plights. And so it is that a church must know that their leaders pray for them. And again, we must pray for one another. You need to pray for your pastor. How often did Paul say, "I'm praying for you, but thank you for praying for me"? And in all of these things, most importantly, prayer reminds the pastor who God is. Prayer reminds the pastor who God is. In exalting God, we're reminded that He's a sovereign God. All of these facets that we've just discussed, when we exalt Him, when we seek His glory, we're reminded that He's sovereign and in control. When we confess our sin, we're reminded that God is a merciful and forgiving God. Right? That we are shrouded, that we are enveloped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every time we go with a confession, we are reminded, God, you're a forgiving God. And I bring the same thing before you again and again. That you are a forgiving God. It shows us the magnitude of the blood of Christ. In refreshing our relationship with God, we are reminded that He is a personal God. In praying for His will, we are reminded that He is a purposeful God. In praying our dependence upon Him, we are reminded that He is a faithful God. Listen, this, when we come to the Lord with dire needs to meet our needs, it's not because we doubt Him. It's not because we're trying to convince Him, oh, Lord, please give me this if I just beg you one more time. We come knowing that He will meet our needs. And every time He meets our needs, we are reminded He is faithful. Dear church, allow your pastor time to pray. He needs to be reminded daily who God is. His faith must increase. His sensitivity to the Spirit is needed. And it's not minutes, but hours and hours that he needs for his good, for your good, and for the glory of God. But then also consider yourselves. Everything mentioned is not alone for the pastor, but every child of God. Pray without ceasing. And again, I preach this with liberty. I have this. I'm thankful. Not every pastor has this. The other duty of the man of God is to be, as the Apostle Paul put it, throughly furnished. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We need to be throughly furnished in our skill with using the Word of God and the administration of it. That's the study of it and the delivery of it. And this skill comes when a pastor heeds the command that Paul gave Timothy to study to show thyself approved. A workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word minister is here again used. The ministry of the word, diakonia, which means to give the service of, to administer, to serve the word. But in order to serve the word of God, the apostles had to know the word of God. Now, verse number 7, there's a detail in that that's going to floor us. So I'm saving it for last. It floored me. But listen, studying the scriptures and delivering it up to the people is labor. Handling God's word, listen, handling God's word must be done with all gravity and sincerity of heart, which is why prayer is inseparable from it. Understand, it is a fearful thing to mishandle the commands of God. On my pulpit, I've got written, he must increase and I must decrease right here. To remind me, a man of flesh and blood, what this is all about. To handle God's word is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to misquote God. It is a fearful thing to misrepresent the Holy One and teach what he did not teach. And for this reason, the man of God must give himself to the careful study of it. Oh, that more preachers of the scripture would tremble as they study the scriptures. And with each stroke of their pen to the paper when they deliver their sermon, be reminded of this. This is God's word. I must study it. I must give myself to it. Oh, we're not always right. Some of you make that clear to me. We're not always right. But to, listen, to phone in a sermon is the worst thing a pastor can do. The importance of studying the Word of God and laboring in it, to know what God has said, to be diligent, to be humble, to accept what he has to say, to crucify our pride, cannot be overstated. It's a sad day in the American pulpit when a man of God enters the pulpit without having poured out his soul and drained every last drop of spiritual perspiration into that sermon. And it doesn't negate the need of the Holy Spirit. It only reminds us that he is guiding. It only reminds us that he shows us, he provokes us, he tests us. The apostles knew this. Your pastor must study because it's important for his own personal growth of faith. As a result, it will benefit your personal growth in faith. He does the work, not so that you don't have to, but to serve you a sweet morsel that will stimulate your palate to crave more of God's word. And this will edify the people. This will draw the people into God's word, and they will learn and grow and glorify God to greater degrees, because God's people must grow. God's people must learn. Because we've got churches that don't know who God is because their pastors haven't taught them, because their pastors don't know. It's also important in order to embolden God's people to face the world with a greater knowledge of God and his doctrine. You see, the men of God must know and teach the word of God in order to equip the flock to protect themselves against false teachers. False teachers are everywhere, brethren. Most books should not be read. Most sermons should not be listened to. I say that emphatically. That's why we need to be taught, we need to learn so that we can detect and discern against error. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Why? To discern both good and evil. To discern both good and evil. And so it must be said that the pastor who refuses to study is as bad as the pastor who does not pray. I could give several examples, and this is not out of pride. I was given some bad advice a lot. You know, us as preachers, we weren't always given good advice. My second year of a pastorate, a veteran pastor handed me two books. He handed me a book of John Phillips' sermon outlines and sermon illustrations by High Pickering. And he said, Jonathan, age has taught me, and eventually wisdom will teach you how to use the outlines of other men to pray over them, and then preach them as your own. This will allow you time to do other things in the ministry. That was 10 years ago. After 12 years in the pastorate, at 40 years of age, I see the folly in that more than I did the day it happened. Because I scratched my head thinking, okay, I even tried to do it. It didn't work very well. But listen, in other words, what I was told was take a shortcut in the things that you should be doing in order to do all the things the Bible tells you you don't need to be doing. God forbid. Now, one could be tempted to think, and I'm wrapping things up, one could be tempted to think that if a church is suffering or not operating according to the will of God, that the pastor alone is to blame, that he is not studying enough or praying enough. And that can be true. I will own that. All of us could study and all of us could pray more. But let's look to the example before us and see that the collective body did its part as well. You see, the apostles directed, the people followed, the deacons went on to do great things for the glory of God. They all were obedient. The apostles knew that it was their job to know the scriptures, not only for discipling new converts, but in their evangelism. And I want to conclude with this. Verse number 7. The word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Notice the last clause. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests. The priests. Remember last week we said, and I didn't get to this point yet, and I should have remembered it, but I said, I wonder how many of those in the Sanhedrin looked at the torture of those disciples, and they were brought to the saving knowledge. Though that they would suffer to such a degree for their faith, there must be something to this. Well, the answer is right there. A great number of priests, these were Jews. These were men who knew the Old Testament scriptures. These were men after the seed of Abraham. These were men who knew what the burnt offering was and the sin offering was and the trespass offering was and the scapegoat offering was and the Day of Atonement was. They knew these things. They knew the layout of the tabernacle and the temple and the 12 of 11 tribes encampments around it and the Levites scattered. They knew these things. They were the ones arguing against them. But now here, Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, they all come on the scene and they're saying, hey, look. Look, this Abrahamic covenant. Go back to Abraham and see that he was promised this covenant of redemption and that God chose him out of the world and he promised by no merit of his own, he promised to give him a seed, a land, a nation, and a blessing. Oh, look, and now see that the seed did come. It's Jesus Christ in whom all nations will be blessed to produce the Israel of God, of men of every nation and culture. This was Jesus. And the priests look at that and they scratch their head. And they say, my, there might be something to that, Eleazar. Hey, Abiram, look, Peter says, look to the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Look to the Passover lamb. Look to the blood that caused the death angel to pass over them. Now look to he who was on the cross, who rent the veil in twain, whose blood delivers us from the bondage of sin. Look. Look, Joab. Do you not see that this the tabernacle in the wilderness, the mercy seat, when the high priest would enter and he would take the blood on the Day of Atonement and he would sprinkle it upon the ark and then he would triumphantly exit out of it as the high priest put back on his royal garb, proclaiming that God accepted the offering for sin and that there is salvation for another year. Look, it's Jesus. Oh, look. As Joshua led the people of Israel over the Jordan River, how the ark and the priests went before them. And God made a way into his will. Oh, look and see Christ lifted up, who you have crucified. And with murderous hands, you've slain the King of Glory. Oh, look to the Feast of the Trumpets, to the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Trumpets, knowing that this signified that he's coming back. He's going to return in all his regal majesty. Many priests came to that knowledge. Many priests were saved. Man, these were Jews who knew the scriptures. How were Peter and John and all of them able? How were they able to do that? They had to know the scriptures. They had to commit themselves to the study of the word of God. Sadly, many things I just said here today, many preachers would be scratching their head at. There's many things that I scratch my head. Look, I don't say any of this out of pride. I told somebody the other day, I don't study as much as I should. I don't pray like I should. I don't pray like these men. So I will own that. But let us all own in that. The more we give ourselves to the study of the Word of God, it's not that we're pushing out the need of the Holy Spirit, but that through prayer and study, the Holy Spirit grants us illumination and we see more and more of God's truths every day. And we continue to be astounded by the riches of His truths. We continue to see more and more of Him. We are enveloped with a great sense of awe and reverence for the infinite wisdom He possesses and desires that we partake of. May we never be content with a surface understanding of what God has for us to know. May we never be content of a surface understanding of what God has for us to know. And with those words, we'll conclude our service. May God be pleased with what was spoken here today. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for allowing us to be here.